Good to see each one this evening. As Mike mentioned in the announcements, we have a number of our members who are out due to sickness and perhaps other circumstances. You listen, you hear some sniffles and other things, you know, in our midst. And so I know there's some here this evening who are not quite feeling, you know, where they'd like to be. And hopefully those circumstances won't get any worse. But we certainly do appreciate the presence of each one here, especially those who are visiting with us. You're an encouragement to us, and we do want to encourage you to come back and be a part of our number every time that you can. I want this evening to look at what I think is a simple lesson, but really a needed lesson for us. And it's going to be based on the text that we just read, as well as primarily three other texts that we're going to look at in the Bible this evening. And I've entitled the lesson very simply, Three Terrible Losses. Three Terrible Losses. One of the most familiar statements of Jesus as it relates to His coming, His mission, and His understanding of His purpose for leaving heaven and coming to this earth is Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, when He said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost." Jesus realized His purpose, His mission on the face of this earth. And I think there's a lesson in and of that notion for us even here this evening. It's not our primary lesson, but we need to realize what our purpose is, what our mission is while we're here on the face of this earth. That is to serve God, that is to please Him, to put Him first, and to seek to take others with us to heaven as we strive to live faithfully. And so there's a lesson in that. But here we see that Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost," and it's illustrated here with this man by the name of Zacchaeus, isn't it? He came to seek and save people like Zacchaeus. And He came to seek and save all of us as well. We're going to come back to this at the end of our study this evening. But here Jesus talks about that which was lost. I want to ask you this evening, what is the greatest loss that you've ever suffered? The greatest loss that you've ever endured? Well, the answer that you give might relate, at least in part, to maybe, you know, your age, how long you've been living. Somebody might think in terms of material losses. Somebody might say, "Well, you know, I lost my phone one time. I lost my iPad. I lost my watch. I lost my billfold. I lost my keys. I lost my..." Well, you probably haven't been alive very long if those are the greatest losses that you've ever endured. Somebody else might be thinking, "Well, you know, I've had material losses in my life. I've had financial setbacks. I've had things of that nature. I've lost my job, and maybe even done that more than once." Somebody else might be thinking, "Well, there are times my health isn't what it ought to be, and I've lost a portion of my health, and that's a big loss." And then again, you know, perhaps going a little deeper, those who think, "Well, you know, they're friends that I've lost. They're people that I've known in the past and that, you know, I'm not around anymore, for whatever reason it might be, or who simply aren't here anymore." And others even say they're not only friends, they're family members who are no longer here. And what a great loss that is. But I think you'd agree with me this evening, the most terrible losses are those that are spiritual in nature. And that's what I want us to think about for just a little while this evening. And so in that vein, I want to encourage you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 22, and we're going to notice some things there in the first 13 verses. As I turned back this morning at the outset and glanced at the PowerPoint, I realized it wasn't as readable as I'd like for it to have been, and I was resolved this evening to try to rectify that. And so hopefully it'll be easier to read this evening in front of you. But in 2 Kings chapter 22, in verses 1 through 13, we're going to read about a time that there was a book that was lost. And here's a book that was not only lost, but it was found. We hear beginning in verse 1 about good King Josiah. And he was one of the best kings in the nation of Judah. And we're told concerning him in verse 1 that he was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And it talks about his family, and then in verse 2 it goes on down and said, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left." And in this portion of the account of King Josiah's life, we're going to read about his efforts to repair the temple. And he's sending his scribe, a man by the name of Shaphan, to the temple with money that had been collected to deliver to those who are going to do the work. In fact, the last part of verse 5 speaks of
the house of the Lord. They're repairing the breaches thereof. In verse 6, unto the carpenters and builders and masons to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. And then in verse 8, it says, and Hilkiah, the high priest, said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And going on down, it says, and Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king, and brought the king word again, and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered into the hand of them that do the work, and have oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it's remarkable to see the reaction as the words of the book are read. And this is the book of the law. This is God's word. This is, I think we can think of it in terms as the books of Moses, and perhaps the book of Deuteronomy in particular. But we read here in verse 11, and it says, and it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes, he tore his clothes. And going on down into verse 13, he said, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all which is written concerning us. And so here we see that the book and the book of the law Moses had commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and there verse 24, that the book of the law was to be put into the Ark of the Covenant, and it had become lost. We're not told here why it had gone missing, but it's obvious that it hadn't been heard, that it hadn't been read for a while, that here even good King Josiah, he's hearing words that he hadn't heard before, and they're eliciting this response from him as he is in mourning, and he understands that God's wrath is going to be incurred because of sins. And the book of the law of Moses had foretold that. Passages in Leviticus and passages in Deuteronomy that said if you depart from it, if you become idolatrous, if you go after the ways of the pagans in whose land you're living, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to bring destruction upon you. I'm even going to lead you into captivity. We're not told why that book had become lost, whether it was through indifference or neglect. You know, a couple of the kings in between Hezekiah, who is a good king, and Josiah, who certainly was a good king, were evil men like Manasseh and Ammon. Perhaps it had been intentionally lost or set aside, because it obviously would have rebuked the kind of things that they were doing. Well, what I want us to think about as we think about this text right here for just a moment is the fact that, and the tragic truth is that God's Word, the Bible, is lost in a sense to a whole lot of people today. And I don't mean it's necessarily lost in a physical sense. I don't mean it's completely out of sight. I don't mean certainly that it's not something that there's not access to. My understanding is that the Bible, year after year after year, remains the best seller. That is translated into many, many more languages than any other book that's ever been written. Well, what I'm talking about is that even with us, the Bible can become a lost book if we begin to neglect it, if we begin to forget about what it teaches, if we begin to ignore its contents, if we forget about how relevant it is to our lives and our eternal well-being, our soul's salvation. Somebody said, well, how can that come about? Well, you know, perhaps we could begin to view the Bible as in a very casual manner. You know, look at it, and it's maybe nothing more than sort of a decoration, you know, sort of a centerpiece. There it is, and it's on the table, the end table, wherever it might be, on top of the piano, in the house. And it's just sort of something to look at. A sort of a decoration, as we said before. You know, maybe it's the big family Bible. Or maybe the tragedy is seldom does the family ever open and read and pay attention to the words of that book. Surely that's not the case with us. But it can become lost through simple indifference or neglect. One of the things that we learn about God and His Word is that He does not want us to be indifferent toward His Word. And in fact, if we are, that brings only destruction in our lives. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, there the God through the prophet said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. we're going to be destroyed. We'll be eternally lost if we fail to learn and study and read, and if the Bible becomes a lost book in our life. That's the knowledge that's being spoken of here, the knowledge of God's Word. Look with me at another text or two, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy the 6th chapter, beginning there in about verse 4. And in this context, beginning all the way back at the beginning of chapter 6, God is talking about, through Moses, the importance of doing His will, keeping His commandments, of teaching those commandments. And beginning in verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and going through verse 9, He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and upon thy gate." What is God saying here? He's saying, I want my words to ever be in your heart and in your mind and before your eyes. And I want you to be diligent about that. And I want you to teach it. Teach it to your children. Do that on a daily basis. Do it in whatever circumstances you find yourselves in. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. We read about those diligent Bereans who searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. There are other reasons that the Bible could become a lost book in our lives. You know, I think maybe there's the danger, at least maybe from time to time, of beginning to view our handling the Word of God as sort of an academic exercise. We pick it up to, you know, maybe fill in a few blanks so that we'll have our lesson. We think about a particular topic we want to gain a little more information on, and we look up maybe some verses on that, and that's not a bad exercise to do, but we forget about its deepest meaning in our own lives and the fact that it's to be the standard by which we live. I know that the Word of God is lost to some because of false teachers. I've had studies and discussions with some, and they would say, "Let me ask my preacher about that. Let me ask my priest about that." And what would happen is that preacher or that priest would take whatever the teaching was, whatever the Scripture was, and twist and distort and obliterate it to where it was twisted and perverted and caused to seem to no longer mean what it really did. It was perverted. And look with me in just a moment, or for a moment rather, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter the first chapter, verses 20 and 21. And then we'll notice a couple of the last verses in that book. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. I've had a little bit of whatever it is going around, and I told myself before I started this evening that I wasn't going to go so long before I lost all the voice that I had to get through with. And so we'll see if that happens or not. I hope it does. If it doesn't, somebody has to come up and take over. All right. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Here the Apostle Peter is writing, he said, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And there are those who take this verse and they twist and they rest it to try to make it say that a common person, an average individual like me or you, can't take the Bible and read and understand what it says. They say, you need to go to the priest. You need to go to some kind of ecclesiastical hierarchy, a bishop or a cardinal or someone like that, and get them to tell you what that means. That's not what this verse is saying at all. This verse is talking about the source of truth. It didn't come from the mind of man. It didn't come from the imagination of man, but it came from God. And then look with me in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. As here the Apostle Paul writing again about some who twist and wrest the Scriptures, and he says they do so unto their own destruction. Let's just read verse 16 here. He says, "Also in all his epistles, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction." There's a lot more that we could say about that, a number of other texts that we could look at. But I want to move on and make just another brief point or two, then move to our second text this evening, and that's this.
Sometimes the Word of God is lost to people, not only because of false teachers, but it's lost because they allow themselves to put their own opinion, their own feelings, and their own thinking above what God's Word has to say. Somebody says, well, I know the Bible says that. But this is what I think. This is what I believe. This is the way that I've always looked at it. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 and says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracle, that is, as the utterances of God. And then here's one of the real dangers. The Bible can become lost in our life if we fail to see its value in our life. We've already talked about that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The psalmist said in the 119th Psalm in verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The word of God, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16. And in John chapter 12 and verse 48, we see that the word of God, the words of Jesus, are going to be that by which we are judged in the last day. And so the question we might ask ourselves is this evening. Has the Bible in any sense become a lost book to us? Have we relegated it to a secondary role rather than making it our guide and our standard? And being able to say as David did, oh, how I love thy law, it's my meditation all the day. Let's turn and look at a second text just briefly this evening. And we read in Luke the second chapter about the time that Jesus is 12 years old and his parents go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And you remember there, and I'm just going to pick up in about verse 33, that when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus carried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew it not. But they supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. Not hard to visualize that kind of scenario in our mind's eye. If you've ever left a child behind, or had one ride home in another car, maybe you thought they were in your car or something like that. I could tell you some things about that. My girls could tell you some things about that sort of thing. And so here they are, and they go a day's journey. I don't think we ever went quite that far. And they realize that Jesus is not with them. They assume he's with some of the other company. And then they go back and begin to look for him. And so beginning in verse 45 it says, and when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished. And it goes on here, and Mary asked Jesus, said, don't you know we've been looking for you? We've been sorrowing. And of course then the answer of Jesus, how is it that you sought me? Don't you know? Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? But to them, Jesus obviously knew where he was, and he knew what he was doing, and he knew what his Father's business was. But to them, Jesus was lost. And in the lives of just a whole lot of people today, Jesus is a lost person. He is a lost being. And there are different reasons for that. There are those who have actually been led astray by the infidels who would say that a man named Jesus, a person named Jesus, never lived, never walked the face of the earth. And in fact, there's just no God at all. You know, the evidence is so overwhelming and abundant, and we've looked at it in other lessons, that just reduces to silliness and absurdity, the kind of person who would make that sort of assertion. There's not only the testimony of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, those inspired historical documents that stand uncontradicted and can't be successfully assailed by the harshest of critics. They're those inspired historical documents that we have the gospel accounts. And even for those who continue to reject them, there were secular historians who wrote of Jesus, who wrote about the effects of his work and his followers. People like Tacitus and Suetonius and Josephus and the work of Pliny the Younger and others that we have referred to before. But there are those who have been convinced by infidels that there never was a person named Jesus. But on the other hand, there are those who have been convinced that Jesus lived, but he wasn't whom he claimed to be. And some would say, well, he was just a good man. He was just a good teacher. He was a prophet, but not the prophet, not God's last prophet, not God's final spokesman. You know, the simple truth of the matter is this. Jesus was either whom he claimed to be, or he wasn't a good man. A good man doesn't go about saying, I'm deity, I'm divine, I'm the Son of God, my Father and I are one, and giving assent to someone such as Peter, he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And says, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then before the high priest, when being asked, Are you the Son of God? Are you the King? And saying, A good man does not make and give assent to those kinds of claims. If he is not, he'd be a liar if those things weren't true, wouldn't he? Or he'd be mad. It's been put in terms of, if he wasn't whom he claimed to be, then he was either a liar or a lunatic. He wasn't a good man. Well, what Jesus claimed to be was to be deity, divine, the Son of God. And we notice this morning in John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said there, Except you believe that I am he said, you shall die in your sins. We didn't talk about this fact this morning. Jesus was hearkening back to Old Testament language found in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where God is confronting Moses at the burning bush, and God is commissioning Moses to go to the Israelites, and he's going to be their deliverer, and he's going to be the one that's going to go to Pharaoh and say, Let my people go. And Moses said, Whom shall I say has sent me? And God said, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. Speaking to the eternal nature of God, Jesus uses that same phrase with regard to himself. And he does the same in John chapter 8 and verse 58. We're here in the midst of this heated discourse, discussion with these unbelieving Jews. John 8 and verse 58, Jesus said, Before Abraham was... You know the next two words, don't you? Jesus said, I am. And they sought to kill him after that because they understood the claims that he was making. And so Jesus is lost to some because they don't know who he is. They don't know his identity. They don't know that he's deity. But on the other hand, he's lost to others not because we don't know those things, but because we don't embrace them and we don't embrace his teaching and the life that he demands to be lived. There are others to whom Jesus is lost because they're fearful and they're reluctant. And they're afraid of persecution and laughter and ridicule to take upon themselves his nature, his character, his teaching, and bear his cross as they go through life. You know, in John chapter 9 and verses 19 through 23, we read of something that we looked at and we'd probably kind of shake our heads. Here Jesus has healed a man who was born blind. And the Pharisees go to his parents, and they begin to ask them some questions. And so in verse 19 of John chapter 9, after Jesus had healed this man who had been born blind, they go to his parents, the Jews did, these unbelieving Jews. They ask them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. Well, those two things would be kind of hard to deny. To deny that he was really their son, and he'd been blind from, you know, his birth. But then look in verse 21, they say, But by what means he now seeth? We know not. Or with opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. That's unimaginable to us, isn't it? You have a child, and that child is born with some kind of malady from birth, and a cure is effected. What are you going to do? You're going to shout that from the rooftop, aren't you? Whoever and however that took place. But here they are, and because of their cowardice and their reluctance to confess Jesus, he's lost to them. We go on and we see that. It says, These words spake his parents, not because they were ignorant of who Jesus was, but it says, Because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him. Similar to what we find in chapter 12, in verses 42 and 43. Here were those who knew who Jesus was, and they even believed what Jesus taught. But because of fear and reluctance and cowardice, an unwillingness to take upon themselves his teaching and confess him, they refused to do that. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him,
lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Is Jesus lost to us because of fear or reluctance or cowardice or the mindset that says when spiritual matters are being talked about and sin and immorality are being discussed, I'm just afraid to be laughed at if I identify myself as a Christian and talk about, speak about, speak against. Maybe this is some kind of sin or error or false doctrine that's being advanced. And then finally, this evening, I want to turn to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. We're going to talk about another terrible loss. We talked about the lost book, the lost Christ. There's the lost opportunity. We know what an opportunity is. An opportunity is defined as a set of circumstances that make it possible to do something. And one of the greatest examples of lost opportunity is found in Luke chapter 16, hearing the account of the rich man and Lazarus. I'm not going to read the entire text. I think most of us have the basic story in mind, but I do want to reflect on some things that are found in this text before we make just a few comments on it. We see two men who are described by Jesus at the outset. There's one who is rich, and he has everything. He's living in the lap of luxury. And then we see there's a beggar, someone who is literally dependent upon what he may be given by others for his own living or sustenance, who's laid at his gate and he's full of sores. He just desires to be fed with the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. And we read that both of them die. The rich man dies and he's buried. Lazarus dies and he's carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. And we see the rich man, he's in Hades, he lifts up his eyes, he's being in torment, and he sees Abraham afar off, and he's crying, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." And then beginning in verse 25, "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." And then we see, he says, and there's a gulf here. And there's no passing from one place to the other. Obviously, nobody would want to leave where Lazarus was and go to where the rich man was. Everybody where the rich man was would want to be where Lazarus was. But there's no passing there. There's a great gulf fixed. And so in verse 27, "Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, hear the word of the rich man to Abraham, that thou would send into my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Did you ever think about just making a list from this text right here of all the opportunities that the rich man lost? Let's mention just a few of them. He lost the opportunity to do good to someone in need, didn't he? To a man like Lazarus. He lost the opportunity to take from the abundance of his resources and to provide things that were needed. He lost the opportunity to influence his brothers. He's warning Abraham now, you know, send Lazarus to my brother's house, that, and warn them. He obviously hadn't done that while he was alive. He had lost the opportunity to take the law, to take, Moses and the prophets, and to learn from them, and to live his life under the law in accord with that. Obviously, this was under the law of Moses that these things are taking place here. And he had lost the opportunity to serve God and to avoid that terrible place that he was in. And once those opportunities had been lost and his life was over, that was it. No second chance. You know, some of the saddest statements ever made, some of the saddest sentences begin with words like, "If only, if I had just, I wish I had," and you know, things similar to that. We understand that once an opportunity is gone, we can't call it back. But what we need to strive to do, resolve to do, is to cultivate the ability
and to develop the perception to see and seize the opportunities that we have at hand. Repent of opportunities lost and resolve to take hold of those that lay in front of us. Consider the words of Jesus, and we're going to look at just a passage or two, then the lesson will be yours this evening. John chapter 4. John the 4th chapter. We think as we turn over to John chapter 4 of opportunities that we have, perhaps that we let pass by for other things. To read God's Word, to spend time in prayer, to assemble with saints and worship God, to use words of comfort and encouragement and exhortation to others, maybe simply to issue an invitation to somebody who needs to learn who God is, to learn what Jesus has done for them, to have an interest in their soul. May we lose opportunities to teach and to set the right kind of example for others. But Jesus said this in John the 4th chapter, beginning there in verse 31. Well, I'm going to move on down. Jesus has taught the Samaritan woman by Jacob's well. The disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And so I'm going to begin in verse 33, after they encouraged Jesus to eat. He said, therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. Sometimes, you know, we need to look round about us, and we need to be willing simply to open our mouths at the right time and to begin to say the right things. And so, here's some terrible losses. The lost book. The Bible becomes a lost book in our life. If Jesus becomes lost in our life because we lose sight of what our relationship with Him is to be, He won't take second place in our lives. It's just that simple. He won't be relegated to somewhere beneath other things that we want to do and other things that we want to be involved in and things of that nature. And then, you know, we look at our lives and say, well, I've missed opportunities. Well, we can resolve to do better. We can repent of that. We can resolve to do better and to lift up our eyes and open our mouths at the right time. What a terrible thing it would be to miss an opportunity to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you recognize that, you need to do that. I think about Felix in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. Saul is preaching to him, or Paul rather, and he said, when I have a convenient season, he said, I will call for thee. No record that he ever had that convenient season. We didn't mention the most tragic loss that could take place, and that's your soul, isn't it? You're lost eternally in hell, forever and ever. What a tragic loss that would be. An ending, eternal punishment. That means as far as what God planned from eternity was void as far as your life is concerned. That even though Jesus died for you and everyone else, that you neglected that sacrifice and turned your back on it. And even though the Holy Spirit revealed the Word of God so we can read and understand and learn what to do, that you simply neglected that and took no part in it, didn't avail yourself to that opportunity. To believe, having heard the Word and being willing to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you're here tonight and recognize that you're subject to the invitation of Jesus in any way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing this evening?